How big is that drawer where God keeps our excuse notes? It's got to be really big. But this is also true. It is not as big as God's capacity for forgiveness.
That's the Reverend Martin Copenhaver. I'm Peter Wallace. Join us for some conversation and a message of faith today on Day One.
Welcome to Day One, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's mainline Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. Now, here's our host, Peter Wallace, to introduce this week's speaker.
Thanks, Sherry. We're honored to have with us today the Reverend Martin Copenhaver, Senior Pastor of Wellesley Congregational Church, United Church of Christ, in Wellesley, Massachusetts. A graduate of Dickinson College and Yale Divinity School, he served churches in Phoenix, Arizona, Burlington, Vermont, and Westport, Connecticut, before coming to Wellesley in 1994. He's a member of the Board of Advisors of Yale Divinity School and a trustee of Andover Newton Theological School, where he has also taught. An editor-at-large at the Christian Century magazine and frequent contributor to numerous periodicals, Martin is the author or co-author of 5 books, including Living Faith While Holding Doubts, To Begin at the Beginning, An Introduction to the Christian Faith, and most recently, This Odd and Wondrous Calling, The Public and Private Lives of 2 Ministers, co-authored by our Day One preacher last week, the Reverend Dr. Lillian Daniel. Martin, thanks for being with us.
It's great to be here, Peter.
Martin, the church you serve is not too far outside of Boston, near the Wellesley College campus. What has you excited about your congregation and its work in the community?
Well, this is a very old congregation, over 200 years old, and what I most appreciate these days is a sense of really a kind of revival of faith. There's a real interest in digging in, learning more, growing in our faith. We do a lot of work in adult faith formation as well as work with younger people.
And you've been deeply involved in seminary training, primarily at Yale and Andover Newton. What are you seeing in terms of how theological education is evolving today?
I've also been working with a pastoral residency program that we have in our church, which is for immediate seminary graduates. So I'm able to see folks at the seminary stage and then also after they've graduated. Well, I'm greatly encouraged, actually, by what I've seen in more recent years, and that is more younger folks going into the ministry with a real deep commitment to the local church. I think also seminaries are looking for more ways to work with congregations, recognizing that that's a source of great vitality. And it's not just that seminaries are producing ministers that go to serve churches, but there's more in the way of partnerships. And then, of course, there's a lot of emphasis on interfaith work these days because we live in an interfaith world, and the seminary education needs to reflect that context.
Now, you've written or co-authored 5 books, the latest being This Odd and Wondrous Calling, written with the Reverend Dr. Lillian Daniel, senior minister of First Congregational UCC in Glen Ellyn, Illinois, who preached on Day One last week and is here with us again today. Hi, Lillian.
Hi, Peter.
You note in the preface that some pastors write about how they grew their churches, and you wanted to write more about how your churches grew you and continue to do so. Your book is honest and realistic, but also very positive about ministry. Why is that so important these days?
Well, I think in some ways it's been a beleaguered vocation for some time. There have been a lot of books written and people who have spoken who have pointed out the challenges of ministry and talking about the ways in which there's burnout and the ways congregations can turn on their ministers. And we wanted to write a book that reflected the fact that we've actually delighted in this vocation and continue to find it fulfilling.
And how does your congregation help you grow?
I think our congregations are helping us all the time. I mean, we're all in this together. And I'm continually learning from my congregation about how to be a better community and how to support one another and how to get your ego out of the way and let it really be about the body of Christ.
Yeah, I'm continually learning from individuals in the congregation as well as from the whole body. because I really do believe that it's the congregation, the gathered body, that's best able to discern and follow God's will. So I'm always learning from that. And I think the pastoral vocation has unique ability to draw forth some of the best from us. And so in that community of faith, I see that happening all the time. The way I put it is, being a pastor has made me better than I am.
Well, Martin, your sermon today takes us back to the Garden of Eden and Genesis chapter 3. Would you read the text for us?
Be happy to. Adam and Eve heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden at the time of the evening breeze. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit from the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent tricked me, and I ate."
Martin, is this story designed simply to explain how human beings ended up in the mess they're in? How would you explain the purpose of this fascinating story?
The purpose of the story, I think, is to reveal the flawed nature of humankind. It's not to blame anyone particular, Eve or Adam, because they are all of us. And part of that is making excuses, that we're always wanting to see some justification for what we're doing, rather than simply to confess our faults and ask for forgiveness.
Well, Martin, we look forward to learning more about this in your sermon today entitled Excuses, Excuses, Excuses. Thank you for being with us.
Thanks so much, Peter. Early in our marriage, my wife Karen and I got tickets to see The Elephant Man, which at the time was the hottest show on Broadway. I got those tickets months in advance, and they were good seats, too. And because this was to be a special evening, I also got reservations at the best restaurant in the vicinity of the theater. When the long-anticipated day arrived, after the main course and before dessert, I took the tickets out of my pocket. I'm with Charlie Brown, who said, "Happiness is holding the tickets in your hand." But as I looked at the tickets, my face went ashen, enough to prompt Karen to ask, "Are you all right? What's wrong?" Well, they were good seats, all right, but the tickets were for Tuesday night, and this was Wednesday. We were a day late. After apologizing to Karen, who was much more understanding than I would have been under the circumstances, I tried to reassure her. "Oh, theaters always have extra seats. Even when they say they're sold out, they'll figure something out. I mean, this is a really unusual circumstance. I'm sure they'll understand our predicament and we'll get in." So we skipped dessert, quickly paid the bill, and headed over to the theater. I showed the tickets to the ticket taker at the door and told him the story of how we ended up with tickets for the wrong night. Or at least I started to tell the story. Before I could get very far, however, he pointed to a corner of the lobby and said, "Wait over here for Miss Morris." That response seemed promising and gave me a bit of time to think about how best to explain our situation to Miss Morris when she arrived. I would tell her that we have had the tickets for months. I would assure her that I've never done anything like this before, that I'm actually a very responsible person, and I might even throw in that I'm a minister, to see if that helps. After all, desperate circumstances call for desperate measures. When I had assembled all of my unique excuses, we simply waited for Miss Morris. After a few minutes passed, I saw the ticket taker talking to another couple and then pointing to the corner where we were standing. The couple came over and stood by us, acting rather anxious. After a bit of time, we were joined by another pair, and then another. Needless to say, their presence made me uneasy. Tentatively, we began to share our stories. One couple was from out of state and left their tickets at home. A woman said she picked up the wrong purse when she left her house. Two folks had an excuse very similar to mine. They had not noticed that their tickets were for the matinee performance that day and not the evening performance. French filmmaker Jean Renoir observed that we live in a time when everyone has his reasons. And to be sure, in that corner of the lobby, everyone had his reasons or her reasons. In one another's company, however, the power of our excuses faded quickly. They no longer seemed compelling or unique. They became rather embarrassing, actually. Eventually, Miss Morris came over to our little group, patiently heard our stories, or some abridged version of them, and led us in the theater for standing room. That, I learned, is where excuse givers are sent. Not to hell, perhaps, but to standing room. I wonder how many excuses the omnipotent Miss Morris hears every day. Our unique excuses, repeated over and over again. And if Miss Morris hears a lot of excuses, I wonder how many excuses God hears every day. In his book Teacher Man, Frank McCourt, the Irish author of several wonderful memoirs, tells of his experience teaching English at a rough-and-tumble public high school in Staten Island. After he had been at the school for a time, he began to collect the notes he received from students, excusing their absence or their inability to complete an assignment. Those notes supposedly were from a parent, but they were clearly forged. Nothing particularly noteworthy in that. What interested McCourt, however, and why he saved the excuse notes, is how wonderfully written they were, far superior to any other writing his students would do. He writes, "If their parents could read those notes, they'd discover their kids capable of the finest American prose, fluent, imaginative, clear, dramatic, fantastic, focused, persuasive, useful." And here are some of the excuses he collected. "The stove caught fire and the wallpaper went up and the fire department kept us out of the house all night. Arnold doesn't have his work today because he was getting off the train yesterday and the door closed on his school bag and the train took it away. He yelled to the conductor, who said very vulgar things as the train drove away. Something should be done. A man died in the bathtub upstairs and it overflowed and messed up all Roberta's homework on the table. Her big brother got mad at her and threw her essay out the window, and it flew away all over Staten Island, which is not a good thing, because people will read it and get the wrong impression unless they read the ending, which explains everything. We were evicted from our apartment, and the mean sheriff said if my son kept yelling for his notebook, he'd have us all arrested." McCourt reflects, "Isn't it remarkable, I thought, how they resist any kind of writing assignment in class or at home? They whine and say they're busy and it's hard putting 200 words together on any subject. Why? I have a drawer full of excuse notes that could be turned into an anthology of great American excuses." So one day, McCourt gave his students an assignment. He wrote it on the board: an excuse note from Adam to God, or an excuse note from Eve to God. He told his students that they could start their essays in class and finish them at home. He writes, "The heads went down. Pens raced across paper. They could do this with one hand tied behind their backs. The bell rang, and for the first time in my 3.5 years of teaching, I saw high school students so immersed they had to be urged out of the room by friends hungry for lunch." That assignment prompted the most imaginative and expressive writing he had seen from his students. They came up with some brilliant excuses for Adam and Eve. I wonder how many excuses Frank McCourt heard during his tenure at that school. He said he had a desk drawer full of excuse notes. I wonder how big that drawer was. And if that drawer was big, I wonder how big the drawer God must have to hold all of our excuses. Humankind wasted no time before making excuses for our behavior. According to the biblical account, among the very first words spoken by a man or a woman were words of excuse. God asked Adam, "Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" Adam responded, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." God then turned to Eve, "What is it you have done?" Eve replied, "The serpent tricked me, and I ate." But it doesn't end there. The Bible is full of excuses. Could it be any other way? After all, human life is full of excuses. So when Moses is addressed by God from the burning bush, calling him to lead the people of Israel out of exile in Egypt, Moses immediately begins to offer excuses why he cannot. He tries one excuse after another. When each excuse doesn't work, he just moves on to the next. First, Moses says, in essence, "Why me? I'm not the right person for the job." When God addresses that excuse, Moses goes on to the next one. "I don't have any authority." When God assures Moses that he will go with God's own authority, Moses says, "The people won't believe that you sent me." "I will give you a sign," God replies. Moses comes back, "But I have a bad stutter, and it's worse when I'm nervous. Who's going to listen to me?" The Lord, who between the time of Adam and the time of Moses, has already heard every excuse in the book, responds, "Your brother Aaron can speak for you." Finally, Moses, out of excuses, is reduced to pleading, "Oh, please send someone else." Moses could have used Aldous Huxley's advice. Several excuses are always less convincing than one. Then later in the book of Exodus, Moses is on the receiving end of excuses. When he comes down from Mount Sinai after receiving from God the Ten Commandments, he finds the people dancing around a statue of a golden calf in an act of worship. Moses, who has left his brother Aaron in charge, confronts him. Aaron immediately starts to make excuses. "You know the people. They are bent on evil. They said to me, 'Make us gods who shall go before us.' As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. So I said to them, 'Whoever has gold, take it off.' So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf." Notice, it's the people's fault. "It's your fault, Moses. It's the calf's fault. Out came this calf. What can I tell you?" Huxley was right. Several excuses are always less convincing than one. In one of Jesus' parables, he compares the kingdom of God to a great banquet. There is a broad invitation, but many give excuses for why they cannot attend. "I've just bought some real estate and I must tend to it. Please accept my regrets." "I've just bought some new farm equipment, 2 oxen, and I want to take them out for a spin." "I just got married. I'll be on my honeymoon." And here's the painful part of that parable. Those who offer excuses miss out. We might even think that they are good excuses. But even good excuses can prevent us from experiencing the greatest blessing of all. I am going to make a bold statement here. Excuses have no place in the Christian life. As Christians, we don't have to make excuses. We may still offer excuses, to be sure, but we don't need to. In fact, it is something like a lack of faith to offer excuses. We don't need to offer self-justifying excuses. In fact, we can't justify ourselves. That is God's job. After all, we are, in Paul's wonderful phrase, justified by grace through faith. There's another way to put it. We are free to recognize that we are not perfect people. We can do that because we rely on the perfect love of God. So the Christian alternatives to excuses are confession and forgiveness. I don't know how it is with you, but sometimes I am tempted to throw some excuses in with my confessions. God, here's what I did, and I'm really sorry, but let me tell you why I did that. I had my reasons. Everyone has his reasons. But that's not really a confession, is it? Author Kimberly Johnson advises, never ruin an apology with an excuse. That's good advice that applies to confession as well. Never ruin a confession with an excuse. We can afford to do that because we rely on the forgiveness of God. How big is that drawer where God keeps our excuse notes? It's got to be really big. But this is also true. It is not as big as God's capacity for forgiveness. The other alternative to making excuses is to practice forgiveness with one another. What if we regularly offered one another assurances and signs of forgiveness? And what if we were in faith communities that regularly, consistently, offered forgiveness to one another? Would we need excuses anymore? That is, after all, the kind of life that we're called to live. We are regularly to forgive one another in the name of the God who continually, consistently, forgives us all. And if we do, there's no longer a need for excuses. We expect that in the world it will be excuses, excuses, excuses. And sometimes it will be that way with us as well. After all, such habits are hard to break. But what if we really believed in the forgiveness of God and could rely on the forgiveness of one another? What if instead of excuses, 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 we heard forgiveness, forgiveness, forgiveness? Let us pray. Oh God, we thank you for that gift of your continual forgiveness. May we nestle in that assurance and arise better equipped to forgive one another. Amen.
Now, Martin Copenhaver offers some final thoughts on his message today with our host, Peter Wallace.
Martin, it would no doubt be revealing, maybe shocking, if we actually kept track of the number of excuses we make throughout a day. It seems we humans can't help it. But you said boldly that excuses have no place in the Christian life. As Christians, you said we don't have to make excuses because we can't justify ourselves anyway. That's God's job. How can we remind ourselves of that reality when we are tempted to make excuses?
Yeah, I so agree with you. We make countless excuses every day, and I think it's because we're wanting to explain ourselves. It's a natural impulse, I think. I think where we get into trouble is when we try to justify ourselves, and it becomes a substitute for a confession, for our humanness. It's another way to try to reach for being God ourselves.
You said sometimes you are tempted to throw some excuses in with your confessions, but you advised us never ruin a confession with an excuse. If we're really able to do that, it can be rather freeing, can't it?
Yeah, I think so, absolutely. And that is, again, something of a temptation because, well, we don't want to look at our own confessions too closely. Mm.
You also said another alternative to making excuses is to practice forgiveness with one another. If we regularly forgive one another in the name of the God who continually, consistently forgives us all, we no longer need excuses. But practicing forgiveness is hard. I mean, I don't think I have the strength or the ability. I mean, what's your advice to me?
Well, I think to ask God to forgive first when you cannot forgive, or to ask for the strength to forgive, or to ask for the strength to ask for the strength to forgive. Start where you can with some smaller step, because obviously forgiveness is one of the great challenges.
Lily and Daniel, do you have a final thought about Martin's sermon today?
I think the image that's going to stick with me for a long time is the image of the couples lining up at the theater, each one thinking that their excuse really is important and really matters. And in the end, none of their excuses are important and none of them matter, but it's forgiveness that matters.
Well, Martin Copenhaver and Lily and Daniel, thank you for being with us today.
Thank you for having us.
Really appreciate it.
Day One is the voice of America's mainline Protestant churches. Visit us online at dayone.org. Our program is recorded and edited by Donald Jones and produced by Peter Wallace. Thank you for joining us. I'm Sherry Miller, wishing you all God's blessings on Day One and forever.